So then, please pick up your Bible to page 1213. Page 1213. And tonight we start this new series, which we're having on Sunday evenings, on the letter to James. And what better place to start than verse 1? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although there are several people with the name of James in the New Testament, the only one who would have been recognized in such a short greeting as we've got here in verse 1 must be James, the son of Joseph, the brother of the Lord Jesus. He's mentioned in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, when Jesus was preaching in his hometown of Nazareth. And the worshippers exclaimed in amazement, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?" Because James was a brother of Jesus, his letter's full of what Jesus said. There's no other letter in the New Testament with as many references to the sayings of our Lord as there are here in this epistle. As our flyer advertising the series of the sermon says, in the epistle of James, the Holy Spirit has given the church a commentary of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and Sermon on the Plain, a commentary that is rich in application to daily life. Here are a few other facts about James. James received a special appearance by Jesus after his resurrection. James was present with the other disciples on the day of Pentecost. James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. James was the main figure at the Council of Jerusalem in the year AD 48, at which he tried to reconcile the differences between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. Tradition says that James was stoned to death, possibly about the year 61 AD. Although a brother of Jesus, he humbly makes no mention of this in his salutation, simply describing himself as James, a servant. Indeed, the word is a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 tells us that James was writing this letter to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That is, to those Christians who were not living in Palestine, but in other parts of Asia. These Christians were in churches scattered among the nations, often called the diaspora. This evening we're looking at verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1. And this chapter is clearly divided into five sections, as we've got it here in our Bibles in front of us. So the first section is verses 2 to 4, the trials of life. Those in the diaspora who received this letter and had it read in their churches must have been very encouraged, because you see it says in verse 3 that they were facing trials of many kinds. Some weeks ago, I was taking a confirmation. Two of the candidates were husband and wife. Their 17-year-old only son had been killed in a car accident. They had been totally shattered and utterly shattered completely. Life seemed to have no more meaning for them at all. It was a huge trial. It was a huge test. And yet, through that, the Lord graciously brought them both to faith in the Lord Jesus. And as we came to that confirmation, you could see it glowing out of their faces, that now Jesus was indeed their Saviour and Lord. In his commentary on these verses, Alec Mateer writes this: "We can say that God is our Father, but as long as we remain untested, our belief falls short of steady conviction. Yet when the day comes, when circumstances rock our creed, when the cruelty of life denies God's fatherlessness, when his silence calls in question that he's the Almighty Lord, when the sheer haphazard, meaningless jumble of events challenge the possibility of a Creator's ordering hand, it is in this way that life's trials will test our faith for its genuineness. That is why, as James says in verse 3, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Then he goes on: "Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." That perseverance is a word very often mentioned in the New Testament, and we had it in our reading from Romans this evening, where we read, "We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope." These tests, then, are God's planned ways for us to go forward in our Christian lives. And it's only by meeting these tests that we have the faith which grows into perseverance. So James goes on, verse 4, "Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete." Perseverance has been described as active perseverance in our circumstances rather than submission, rather than passive submission to our circumstances. It's a word which is often translated as staying power, constancy, steadfastness, endurance, stickability. Verses 2 to 4 show us that the road for us Christians would be hard and long. And for many across the world, it's far more difficult than for us, but for all of us, to carry on as Christians. It's only by perseverance in our Christian faith and walk that our Christian life will become mature. Just a moment of quiet as you just meditate on that for yourself. So the first main section of James' epistle, verses 2 to 4, was headed "The Trials of Life." So now he moves on to the second section, verses 5 to 8, asking God for wisdom. I wonder if you've heard the story of the 5-year-old boy He'd been upstairs, he'd been just saying his prayers, and he came downstairs to where all the adults were. He looked round the adults and he said, "I'm just about to pray again. Does anyone want anything?" Well, actually, James puts it in the same way, perhaps a bit more theologically, but look here in verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given him." See, God can be described as a giving God. The way is always open for us to come to him and to ask for wisdom. God's giving knows no earthly limitations. He gives to all. God's giving knows no heavenly limitations. He gives generously. And you notice he gives all without finding fault. See, God doesn't look at our many faults and then decide how much he's going to give to us. His giving to us is not defined by how many are our faults. 4 verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, it will be given him." We're reminded up with the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. "Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will knock and the door will be for everyone who asks. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." So verse 5 then has shown us the unquestioned sincerity of God, who wants us to progress to maturity and therefore will not hide the wisdom that we need. But verses 6 to 8 here raise the question of our sincerity. Do we want to go forward with God? Verse 6. "But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind." That image must have been very much alive to the disciples, well used to the storms on the Sea of Galilee, which whisk up the waves of the sea there. Such a person, then, who doubts, James says, should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. That person's prayers cannot be answered by the Lord. 4 verse 8, "He is a double-minded man who's looking both ways." The New English Bible translates, "He is a person who can never keep a steady course." A Christian who doubts whether God can answer his prayer is like a ship tossed about on the waves of the sea. Such a person cannot receive wisdom from God. He's unable to keep a steady course in his life. So now we move from that section, asking God for wisdom, to the third section, verses 9 to 11, the poor and the rich. Verse 9, "The brother in humble circumstances," that's somebody who is poor, "the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position." That is, he should have an awareness of the heights to which he has risen because of his faith in Christ. Verse 10, But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. That is, he should be aware of the depths which Christ has rescued him, where but for the grace of God he'd still be, and where in his own heart he knows he is still prone. Then verse 11. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. To the human eye, riches may seem secure and seem to offer security, but they are essentially perishable. They will fade away. It's only the wisdom that God gives which can make us see earth in the light of heaven and life in the light of eternal life. Then in verse 12, James moves on to another result which comes to the person who perseveres under trial. Verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. The new motivation here in verse 12 is that we may receive the crown of life. Paul speaks of this crown in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. It's given to the victor at the end of the race. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says, be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You see, those who are prepared to live this life in faithfulness to Jesus will find that an abundant life awaits them at the end of their earthly life. So then, from that section, the third section on the poor and the rich, we now come to the fourth section, verses 13 to 15, to which we could give a heading, Where Temptation Comes From. Verse 13, James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Jesus gives two reasons. See, first of all, in verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil. The divine nature of us is of such holiness that it's impossible for him to plot to harm us. And secondly, verse 13, God does not tempt anyone. Now, to be sure, as we've just looked at, God does sometimes tests in our pathway. But these he puts there not to trip us up, but so that we may pass the test and inherit the blessings that he wants for us. When the reverse happens, then the blame lies elsewhere. Not in God, but in fact the blame lies within ourselves. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when, by his own desires, he's dragged away and enticed. Unlike God's nature, which is transparent goodness, human nature is intrinsically sinful. So that verse 14, Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. For example, think of someone who begins to experiment with drugs, which hold out a promise of liberation, fulfillment, and being liberated. But eventually he finds, of course, that his own evil desire drags him away and entices him until he's a drug addict. Or when Christians, seeing a television program which they know they should not be watching because it's tempting them to follow their own evil desires, just cannot resist leaving the television on. They're dragged down and enticed by it. Or perhaps a bit more mundanely, when the comfort of a nice bed on a cold day makes us want to lie there in the morning when we actually know we should be awake, reading our Bibles and on our knees in prayer. So verse 50. Then after sin has conceived, it gives birth. Sorry, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Sometimes, by misusing our bodies, our desires result in physical death. Always, after rejecting God, our desire leads to spiritual death. And yet, there is hope. For after finishing that section where temptation comes from, we now move on to the fifth and final section, verses 16 to 18. The miracle of rebirth. James is very clear. We must not be deceived, he says in verse 60. Every good and perfect gift is from above, verse 17, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. The source of every good and perfect gift is the Father. He's also the Father who created the heavenly lights, the sun, the moon, the stars. Yet they're not always in the same place, or they're not always shining with the same intensity, leading us to see mere shifting shadows. The great contrast James makes here is that our God does not change. He's not like shifting shadows. Rather, verse 18, we see, chose to give us new birth. It's possible to receive new birth, irrespective of our age, and wholly apart from our own or any other human agency. Remember how Jesus said to Nicodemus in the verse which Dave read at the beginning of our service, John 3, verse 3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. This is not a natural birth with human parents, but it is a supernatural spiritual birth with a divine parent, the Father himself. Verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. God used the word of truth as his agent in bringing us to new birth, and having been born again, James tells us that we are the first fruits of all he created. Do you remember how in the Old Testament, the first crop of the harvest were brought to the Lord? They were called the first fruits. The best of the first crop was to set aside as holy to the Lord. And amazingly, that is what we are. Born again, chosen by God to be set apart as holy to him. What a wonderful privilege to be born again, chosen by God. And what a great challenge to live as those set apart, holy to him. May God grant that each of us here this evening may both know this great privilege of being born again, chosen by God, and be willing to take up this great challenge to live as those who are set apart, holy for God. Let's have a moment or two of quiet. Amen.